So the schedule for the next couple of weeks, as it turns out, I'll cut right to the chase. You've got to put up with me for the next for today and next week as well. And I was hesitant to let everybody know that because I thought, well, if I do that, maybe nobody will show up next week. But I'm gonna take a chance. But with the opportunity of having back-to-back Sundays, I thought, well, here's an opportunity to delve into something that could be like a part one and a part two. So I didn't really decide, the Holy Spirit said, you know, I think about something that I personally sometimes have reason to really stop and grapple with and get an understanding. So I thought that's what I would try to do over today and next week as well. So what I'm going to present to you this morning is a message regarding the Holy Trinity and God in three people. Because perhaps one of the most misunderstood truths within our Bible is that of the Holy Trinity. God our Father, who is also God the Son, who is also the Holy Spirit. All three being co-equal and the same person. Now, our Bible does not provide a God-inspired introduction or a preface to set the stage, so to speak, for the context of the Bible. And we know that the Bible is comprised of both the direct Word of God and the inspired Word of God, beginning in Genesis, of course, all the way through Revelation. But the introductions and the forewords and the prefaces and the footnotes, I might add, found in Bibles are only the words of man, not God's. And we need to keep that in mind. Anything that's not directly in Scripture is from man, and of course we're aware of the problem with that. Our Bibles make no attempt to explain the existence of God. It simply begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Our Bible assumes the existence of God in the same way that we assume a sunrise to be the beginning of a new day. So first, we must accept by reasoning the eternal nature of God. God, you see, has no beginning or end. God has always existed, and God will always exist. Therefore, for us believers, the biblical question cannot be, does God exist, but rather, who is God? And secondly, how are we to know him? So this morning, we'll be reviewing the first two persons of the Trinity, beginning with God the Father. And here, I think we may find ourselves hampered by our inclination to overlook God's supernatural abilities. In our relationships with God, we have a natural tendency to humanize God by ignoring the fact that we are dealing with the supernatural. God is in heaven, and we are an earth-born people. We often try to limit God's ability to our own abilities. In other words, since we do not have supernatural powers, we think that supernatural powers don't exist, not even for God. And occasionally, there are some that become delusional and think they possess some kind of a supernatural power. They might get themselves drugged or liquored up and think that they're, well, you name it. Where I worked, there was a person that worked there, and they had a sign, if you think you're Batman, be Batman. And I never really understood what that was all about, but just as an example, I never thought I was Batman. But these people, they typically end up as the featured story on an evening news broadcast. But here, we're called to figure out how we are to grasp the concept of an eternal being. God the Father, who spoke all things into existence, who is all-knowing, all-seeing, who is everywhere at the same time. And is three persons in one. Because of the limitations of our reasoning capabilities, because we're just human, we can fall short of having a full understanding of who God is. And here, our Bible helps us out with some biblical facts. The first fact is that God created man in his own image. Now, the correct reading of Scripture pertaining to this says, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness." So right off, we have the question, well, who else was there besides God when he created man? Again, our Bible at this point does not provide us with the formal introduction to the Holy Spirit or to the Holy Trinity. But clearly, it is the Holy Trinity that God is referring to when he uses the word us and our. Creating man in his own image implies the ability of God to communicate with man and man with God. The second fact is God's omnipotence, his unlimited power and authority. This suggests God created man in such a manner that he can reveal himself, and this is key, he can reveal himself in ways other than physical. God's omnipotence is infinitely greater than anything that we can possibly imagine. God is limitless in his strength and in his wisdom, in his love, his holiness, his ability to perform his sovereign will, and his ability to create. Now, the Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans in chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. He says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, Paul's argument here is this, is that all the things that we see in the world is sufficient evidence, or should be sufficient evidence, of God's power and deity. Man's history began with knowing God. And how do we know this? God created and he walked with Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. God talked with them. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 says, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool day. God walked with Adam and Eve. So we see mankind's history did not begin with man evolving from a tadpole, which over thousands of years somehow grew arms and legs and developed a brain capable of critical thinking, although I think that there's some that are still struggling with this, and then began worshiping idols, as scientists would have us to believe. No, not buying it. God revealed himself to man through his creation. And from his creation, man instinctively knows that there is a God who has the power to plan and to create. Now this is God our Father, the creator of all things. And through a personal reasoning process, or better yet, by faith alone, we Christians accept without doubt the existence of God. But this is not enough. This just accepting and believing in the existence of God is not sufficient. We also must find how God is to be known in addition to just believing in him. Now the prophet Isaiah helps us out in chapter 43 and verse 10. It says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no other God. Before me, no other God formed, neither or shall be after me. The servant that God is speaking about here is Israel, who God calls as his witness to the things that he has done in their history, so that the Gentiles would also see and respond to God's call. God is not only the God of Israel, but the God and the only God in all existence for everyone. God has no equal. He alone is God. God is worthy, and God is to be worshipped. Now, there's a late theologian, his name was A.W. Tozer, in a book that he wrote about 75 years ago entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, he took a dim view of how Christians were knowing God even back then. He wrote, we have lost our spirit of worship. The phrase, be still and know that I am God, means next to nothing to the self-confident, puffed-up worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. Tozer then goes on to say this. He says, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once again worthy of him. Now what he's saying there is that the church needs to be worthy of God, which is also to say that we need to be worthy of God. So how is God to be known by us? Again, I go to the words of Isaiah in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. which says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried at the house, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now notice here that Isaiah says, Woe is me, for I am undone. See, Isaiah was shaken to the core. He was humbled. And he humbled himself upon seeing the majesty of God. God is holy, holy, holy. And that's how God is to be known by us. We should be shaken and we should be humbled by his majesty as the ruling sovereign king over all he created and all that he sustains. This is God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. This is how God is to be known. And now, what about God the Son, who we know as Jesus the Christ? We just went over the omnipotence of God, how God is all-powerful, capable of doing anything by his divine will. God has no limits, no restraints. And as we've already reviewed this morning, Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the Apostle John, in his gospel, describes the beginning in a little bit different manner. In John's gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 6, John says, now listen, there was a man sent by God. But when we get to verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh. Now, John, referring to John the Baptist, was sent by God. But verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, who was the Word? The Word was God, as it says. And what was made flesh? The Word was made flesh. God was made flesh in the body of Jesus. And I believe that this is perhaps the best explanation of God the Father also being God the Son, begotten of the Father, who is Jesus the Christ, one and the same. The Word was God. Then the Word was made flesh, and the flesh was Jesus, God with us, our Emmanuel. And how did the Word come into the earth in flesh? Well, we just celebrated that back on December 25th, didn't we? But then the skeptics scoff and they say, Well, that's impossible. There's no such thing as an immaculate conception. Mary had to have been with some man. And by the way, artificial insemination wasn't available back in the first century. So when we hear that, what should our answer be based on what we've already covered this morning regarding God's omnipotence? We might go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 27, where Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." With God, all things are possible. And that's our answer to those unbelievers. And it's also our encouragement during our time of trials. And when we have times of trials, it's comforting to know that with God, all things are possible. But what about this Christ Jesus, many ask? Atheists might go as far as saying a man named Jesus did once exist, but he was only a man who a group of fanatics used to invent and build their brand of religion. And those in the New Age movement say Christ is not a man, that his name only represents universal love. Many liberal churches, and there's lots of them, believe Jesus to be the divine Son of God, but they focus only on his love and wrongly think his love would never allow him to condemn sin or send anyone to hell. Now, these ideas all deny the deity of Jesus. John chapter 17 and verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, Jesus here is speaking of his pre-incarnate glory that he laid aside. He put it aside when he came to earth to be born, to serve, to suffer, and to die. And this is possible, again, because God is omniscient. That is, God has the ability to be present throughout all time at the same time. Now, that's a hard one to wrap our minds around. Someone who was around for eternity, past, present, and future, who has the ability to be throughout all time at the same time. But again, with God, all things are possible. And this also provides us a way to comprehend how Jesus could pray to thine own self as God the Father, while at the same time being flesh and blood on earth. And many Christians, myself included from time to time, have a difficult time wrapping our minds around this and can only accept it by faith. But the Bible, our Bible, does not expect anybody to accept its truth by faith alone. That's something we have to keep in mind. The answers and the proofs are attainable in our Bible only through constant hearing and reading and contemplation of the Word. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and by hearing by the word of God." Now, some are content to attend their Sunday service, to only hear what they assume to be the Word of God. And however, I think that as you've heard me and others say before, do as the Bereans did. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and here's the key element, then they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Look to your Bible to verify everything a pastor or teacher tells you. Why should you do that? Because pastors and teachers are only men. But the Bible contains the inerrant Word of God. And with our discussion of Jesus, we must also talk about the word incarnation, which means in flesh. A virgin birth was necessary in order to guarantee the sinlessness of God the Father in the flesh. Why, you ask? Because the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Jesus, you see, had to be a man in order to take upon himself the sin of all mankind, because ultimately, no animal sacrifice could take the place of man. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says this, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Jesus had to not only be a man, but also a man innocent of sin in order to die for we sinners. Well, some ask, well, wasn't there any other man on earth that met those requirements? Well, in a word, no. No. Paul answers this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one." You see, the original sin of Adam, who was the first father, was inherited by all future generations of fathers, even to this day. Thus, that became apparent, as you recall, very early on, because Adam's own son, Cain, what did he do? He killed his brother. So thus, throughout all generations, there has never been anyone born righteous. This made necessary the virgin birth of Jesus, so as that he would be born without this inherited sin. Only Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, could die for our sins. And with this, we settle ourselves with the truth that God, who is perfect and without sin, who is the first person of the Holy Trinity, made himself the sinless Son of Man by taking on the flesh and blood of the man called Jesus, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity. That's our Creator, God the Father, who became the Son, God the Son, in the name and body of Jesus the Christ. And let me read that again, because we need to let that sink in. That's our Creator, God the Father, who became God the Son in the name and body of Jesus the Christ. And that's love. Indeed, God is love. For God so loved the world. So next week, and it's going to take the full time because we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. We'll dive into this mystery of the third person of the Trinity. We'll find out that the Holy Spirit existed before time also, that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, and that the Holy Spirit is power given to indwell in all believers the moment they repent from their sin and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. From the beginning of the church age, right through, as we'll find, to the tribulation. And that hopefully brings some light on God the Father and God the Son, and hopefully next week we'll have a good conversation regarding the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Amen.